It's good to see this number assembled this evening. The snow is gone. The mush is here. Cars are dirty. But our hearts are clean, wanting to serve the Lord. And I trust that we come together with that purpose of learning what the Word of God says. And if our heart's not clean, this is a good place to be where we can study God's Word. And by the blood of Christ, we can make things right with God. And if you need to respond to the invitation at the close of this lesson, we will encourage you to do so. And we'd like to assist you to get right with God as we're striving to live right. And as we've just sung, we desire to have Christian homes. I realize that's an adjective. The Christian is never an adjective in the New Testament. But I think I know what we mean by that. That it's founded upon the principles of what Christ has revealed to us. And we want everybody in our family to be Christians when they become of age. And that is a wonderful goal that we have. We got another goal ahead of us this evening, and we'll get shortly to that. But the title here, My Kids Are Driving Me Nuts. I don't see that in you tonight. You look like you've got it all together. But sometimes people have trouble as they are having their babies. Is this like something you remember? That when you have your babies and you bring them home, you can't get their nights and days straight? You ever had that problem? That they keep you up all night and you're trying to get them to go to sleep and they want to stay up all night. And here you hit the daylight and you're tired and you get through a few days of that and it will drive you nuts. I know the older people tell you, just put them into bed and let them cry for a while. But you do that for about 3 hours, and you can't handle it anymore. You give up. And sometimes it is a battle that we fight. And here is just an infant. And sometimes it drives me nuts. You get to have a toddler. And a toddler has this mentality when he or she is involved in the area of possession. If I like it, it's mine. If I can take it out of your hand, it's mine. If I can keep you from ever taking it, you will never have it again, it's mine. And if I am playing with something and I am building something, all the pieces are mine. If it's mine, it will never appear to be yours in any way. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I find it first, it's mine. And if you are playing with it and you put it up, it will become mine. But if it is broken, it's yours. That's a toddler's laws of possession. You ever experienced that? You're trying to get them to share, they'll drive you nuts. And you're hoping for them to get out of that toddler age, and so they get to that age, it's sometimes kind of awkward. They're not teenagers yet. And you're trying to get them to be very congenial and to be open to people, and they're a little bashful. They're a little shy. And sometimes they don't look at people, and sometimes they make people think, well, you think they're rude or something, but you're just shy. That's your young person that is growing up, not sure of themselves. You tell that son, you shake the hand of that man, and you look him in the eye, and he can't do that. In fact, he doesn't even want to talk to anybody. And she doesn't either. Well, what's happened is that you're getting ready to launch out into teenage world. Oh, what a joy that can be. When they are going to want to fly on their own and they can do it themselves. You know, it's one thing I can tie my shoe myself, but I don't need you to go with me where I'm going to go. In fact, can I go by myself? You're spreading those wings and you're sitting there saying, I don't think they're ready. In the teenage years, you're trying to instruct them and they don't think you're very smart. Their mind will not be fully developed until 25. You know that, but they don't. They think they've got it all together. And you're so old-fashioned, you're not hip, we got a new way of doing things, and it is a struggle. And in those teenage years, and all of a sudden, they're leaving home. And you say, well, why did I have them to begin with? Because they're such a joy, aren't they? But sometimes raising children can drive you nuts at different stages of your life. And what we want to find out, how can I raise godly children? How can I do that? Because I need help. And especially, how do I raise godly children in a tech-savvy world? They've got those iPads, they've got those things, and they're doing things you never thought could be done. They're seeing things. They're connected with things so quickly. And sometimes you're not even there to see what they're looking at. And you want to be in charge of that. What do we do in a tech-savvy world? In 1915, if you said, I'm going to go see a movie on my phone, people would think you're crazy. But that's the way it is right now. You can watch a movie on your phone. Times have changed. And we live in a world that will probably always be with us. We thought the big problem in the 50s was the television. Now we have something accessible to us. And we don't have to go necessarily to the family room to watch TV. I can click it on any time of the day because I've got an iPhone. How old are you? I'm 14. I'm 12. Different people are having them. They've got them. I want to have them. Oh, we just need to find out how we can communicate and how you need to get home from school. And we kind of accommodate them, but they've got them. And you've got the problems as you raise your children in this tech-savvy world. How do we do that? The modernity of the Bible sets forth because it lays down principles that will always be modern. It'll be up to date. And hopefully we can flesh those things out that we'll understand maybe how we ought to do that in our time. But I'm going to add another ingredient to godly. Sometimes we can raise children, don't do this, do that. And you need to serve the Lord. And all of those things that we instill into our children, and we want them to be faithful to the Lord, but are they joyous Christians? They're faithful, they do what they're supposed to do, but do they do it with joy in their heart? I cannot think of a better child to have is that they grow up to be Christians, to be godly, and they have a joyful heart because they are Christians. They rejoice always, like Paul wants us to do. Rejoice in the Lord, and they have that type of joy. Just for a moment, I think that would be a great goal to achieve. And I think God's Word allows us to understand what that goal is. Now, you may have other things involved here. This is my solution, how we can get there. See what you think about it. I need to help that child know the Lord is the creator of all things. Because I know in Revelation 4, 9 through 11, that he deserves to be worshipped. Glory and power and honor is his. He deserves to have that because he created all things. And because of his will, they were created and they are here because of his will. Therefore, he deserves to be worshipped. I want to worship a God. And the God that I worship is indeed a creator. Jesus Christ created all things. There's not a thing that hath been made that he did not make, that John tells us in the first chapter. But in Colossians, we read that he's the firstborn of creation, of all creation, because he created everything. Things in heaven, things upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, principles, principalities, and angelic beings. Everything he has made. Through him, and therefore unto him. And that's Jesus Christ. Remember last night, we spoke about a lady who converted to being a Christian from being a lesbian. And one of the things that she learned as she has now a full adult that she wasn't aware of, that Jesus was not a product of history. He entered history. And that impressed her. We're going to get that in the mind of that child early on. He's not a figment of man's imagination. He entered into the world and he changed history. Thank God he sent him so we can be saved. I want my child to know the Lord as the creator of all things. I want that child to know that they have a Savior, same one, Jesus Christ, who saved them from their sins. While we're there in Colossians, that first chapter, just back up a couple of verses and we'll see how this same creator is the one that is saving us from our sins. And that we have been able to enter into a kingdom because that we've been redeemed by his blood, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He paid the price to redeem us from sin. And that is indeed Jesus Christ who did that. We ought to rejoice in that. Remember the shepherds, as they saw the angelic beings and told them not to fear, but there's going to be joy among the people, emphasizing there the Jews. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Who is he? Christ the Lord, same creator of all things, is the one that's indeed saving us from our sins. I want to help that child know that the Lord is their high priest. That's just not for Jews so they can be converted to Christianity. That's for all of us. Because being a high priest was indeed something that had been set forth in figurative terms, but in physical terms as well, of the high priesthood under the Jewish lineage. And that was God's purpose. But we realize that it's important to us today who may have never understood that part of the temple service. He became like we are, flesh and blood. He partook of that. He's not giving help to the angelic beings because they never took of flesh and blood as spiritual creatures. But in verse 17, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What were the things pertaining to God? To make propitiation for the sins of the people so God could forgive them. But not only that, he says, for in that he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. That's the help to man. He stands there between God and man. He's also a mediator. But offering the sacrifices for sin, he offered himself. That's why all these things are centered in one. It's not complicated. But we find that he's able now, because he was tempted, to succor us, to give us comfort. And so we go to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and verse 15. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, he's speaking to us. Therefore, let us draw near with boldness under the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. He feels. He was in the flesh, and he understands temptation. But he did not sin. He was victorious over that. He's that high priest. And therefore, we have boldness. We have confidence that we can come before him and receive mercy and grace when we come before that throne of grace. I want to know him. I want my children to know him as the high priest. And then fourthly, we see that only as the high priest, we realize he's also the presenter of the crown of eternal life. As we go to the end of life here upon earth, the end of this world, we see in 2 Timothy 4:8 that Paul, as he looked at the end of his life, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have been involved in keeping the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, what is he going to do? He's going to give it to me on that day. On that day when he returns again, he will be the presenter of that crown of life. Just think what that would be like. This one who created everything, the one who saved us from our sins, the one who's there to comfort us when we need help, that when the ultimate moment comes for us to receive the victorious crown, not because of what we did, it's because of our faith in the one who did it for us, provided for us. We will be able, as a righteous judge stands before us, that indeed he shall give to me on that day. Not to me only, but he'll present that to everyone. To be presented of the victorious crown of life, you know, that would be an honor if somebody that was a president of the United States gave us a medal like that. But the creator of the universe is going to do that for not just Paul, but all those who've been waiting and they're looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And so we began to realize that that's a moment that I want my children to look forward to. Elders, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ again, is going to give them that crown, a glorious crown, a victory, when the Lord comes because of the work that you do here as elders, and elders all over the world and serving the Lord in their local congregations accomplish. It's important. So I'm looking, I know we could go a lot of places, but I want to ask you something, if you'll bear with me, to understand why would I pick those things and maybe not other things. Here's why. I want to know what's happening. What's happening when I'm stressing Creator and Savior and High Priest and presenter of the crown of life? Here's my answer. When I am teaching about the Creator, what's happening is accountability. One day, I'll have to answer to God. Why? He's my Creator. I enjoy the moment that we have, look at the beautiful surroundings, and I can see his creation, and I can grow up at different stages of my life. Here's what God made, and it's beautiful. But what's being driven, I am responsible to my Creator as they grow up. And I am creating at a very young age accountability. Savior, we all sin, and we fall short of the glory of God. I know your child is a terrific 3-year-old. We all sin. And one day we come to that point where we become aged and realize I have the guilt of sin before whom? God. I'm accountable to him. It's not that mom and dad, I've lied to you before and I feel bad about it. Or as my son did, he would confess every time he squashed a bug. I thought his heart was so tender. He was so tender. And he was so innocent. But he came to the point he wasn't innocent. We all need the blood of Christ. And I'm learning deliverance from sin. I have sinned. What am I going to do about it? Oh, I remember I've been taught a Savior. And he can forgive me. The high priest is a comforter. Oh, you end up when you get that little baby and sleep and ride, but it's all, you're always there to comfort that baby. You're always there to comfort the toddler when they have their boo-boo. You're always there to help them when they lose their first crush and somebody's mean to them at school. You're always there as a comfort, but there comes a time when that child leaves the home and you don't have the opportunity to be there in every moment when that young person is needing some help. But you know what they've been taught? They've been taught, I've got a comforter. I don't have to ask for an appointment. I remember being taught very young that he's a high priest. Yes, toward God, he indeed took away sin. But he's also been tempted yet without sin, and therefore I can go with boldness under the throne of grace, that I can receive mercy and find grace in the time of what? My need. My parents aren't here. My friends don't understand. But I've got a high priest in heaven that I don't have to make an appointment with that says, come on, I'm here to help you. And they learned that because they had a high priest. What does the presenter of the crown of life do for us? hope. Hope is a powerful thing in the life of people. When you give up hope, sometimes you just give up living. And the way God has designed his plan, in forgiveness of sin, he gives you a self to live with. In giving you the gospel of Jesus Christ, he gives you faith to live by. In giving us heaven and the crown of life, he gives you a hope to live for. You'll always have that ahead of you looking forward to it. I got something to look forward to. Hope. And it's anchored in the one who's my Savior and Creator and my High Priest, all in one. I can't think of better qualities to be instilled in my children so that they can grow up to be godly children and to appreciate and fall in love with the Savior. But here's something else that's happening. And what's happening is just not joy. It is scriptural joy. It is joy that is founded in Scripture. We got people, I'm a joyous person, but they live in this world. They talk about worldly pleasure and having a joy. I'm always a joyous person. I'm always hopeful. But they don't have a hope that's anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're just wishing. It'll be better tomorrow. Sun's going to shine tomorrow. It won't always be this bad. Wishful thinking. But with the hope of heaven, we're anchored and we can have scriptural joy. Let's note that for just a few moments. First of all, there's joy of knowing that my Creator provides for me. This is a powerful argument that is made to people who are pagan idolaters in Acts the 14th chapter. When Paul is stressing who God is, he's not to be worshipped. God is. He says, we are men of like passions with you and bring you good tidings that you should turn from these vain things unto a living God. Who was he? He made heaven and earth, Creator theme. In the sea and all that in them is, who in the generations gone by, every generation came, and all in pagan idolatry. Every generation came. He says, they've gone by, suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. Allow that to happen. And yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did them good and gave them from heaven rain and fruitful seasons, filling their hearts with food. How do you fill your heart with food? Tell me that. How does that happen? With gladness. He's providing the crops. The rain has come at a good time. The grain is here. I'm filling my stomach with food. But my heart is what? Filled with gladness. God says, I'm giving my witness. I exist. But I don't just exist. I exist providing good for you, and you've come to know me through the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul's there to do. But he reminds them, God's been helping all along. He wanted them to know about the Creator, but see, there was joy in that. It wasn't just theory. It wasn't just cold facts. It was producing joy. That's what God wants for us. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, you know why we don't have to be lovers of money? You know why they don't have to be things that control us? It's because we're controlled by God. He said, charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, because that's a characteristic of people who are rich. Look down upon others who are not so rich. I must stand up and be apart from all of this. And they feel high-minded. Nor have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches. So that's not the way you Christians are supposed to be. But you still can be rich. Nothing sinful about that. But have your hope set on God, who giveth us richly all things to do what? My Bible says enjoy. You cannot help your child learn anything better from this life than to enjoy what you have at the time you have it. That's all you get out of life. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. Look how beautiful that is, what we created, what we did. Doesn't that yard look good and mold? You know, next week I'll do it again. But doesn't it look a great thing? Read a book one time, an old man was sitting on the front porch. It was springtime, and he was watching a young boy sweat as he was mowing that yard, and he smelled the fresh-cut grass. You know what that smells like? And just that moment of seeing a young man work, and that green grass again reminding him of times in the past when he was such a young man, did the same thing. He just sitting on that chair, rocking. And he was smiling. Boy comes up, what are you smiling about, mister? He says, I've just been given the precious present. Precious present. And what it was the precious present. He enjoyed the moment. Oh, he has memories. But he enjoyed that moment of sitting in a rocker on a good, warm spring day, seeing some goodness. And we need to fill our lives with that. That's what we get out of life. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. He tells you that. The wisdom of God helps you do that. Live joyfully, the wife whom thou lovest, all the days of your life. Live joyfully. And that's the way the God of heaven wants us to live. He created us to be joyous Christians and joyous creatures. There's a joy of being saved from our sins. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, we don't see Jesus. And he's now speaking to people who haven't, whom not having seen, ye love. On whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He goes on to say that the prophets, when they prophesied about Christ, they didn't know what this meant. They were speaking about Christ and the glories that should follow. And so we pick up that gospel was then preached unto them by the Holy Spirit in verse 12. Angels desired to look into it. So he says in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's going to be the day when we're saved from the grave. But to be saved from our sins and having the hope of heaven, that's a joyous occasion. Don't we see that in the book of Acts? Acts 16. Here was a man that was ready to take his own life. Paul stopped him. Because we're not escaping. He asked, what must we do? What must I do to be saved? Paul preached unto him the word. And when he received that word, he showed signs of repentance by washing their stripes, but he was immediately baptized. He didn't wait a week. He didn't wait 2 weeks. He was baptized immediately. That's what you do when you want your sins washed away. Why would a preacher ever want to keep you in sin for another week to wait for an occasion to baptize? That's not the way the apostles did. That's not what we see in Christianity. But we see immediately. And they went to his house that day, and they rejoiced having believed in God. It was a joyous moment. They were starting their life as joyous Christians, because they knew Jesus as their Savior. Joy of being helped by our high priest. We mentioned this passage before in earlier lessons, but in Philippians, the 4th chapter, we see what coming to the throne of grace provides. We're to let our forbearance be made known unto all men in times of anxiety. Now put those two together, because Paul does that. We want to rejoice, and then that same context, we let your forbearance, because it's times of anxiety, it's times of distress. How could you rejoice? It's because that you're looking beyond the pain unto an anchor, and you can rejoice in the Lord. And I want my forbearance. I want to be gentle toward all men. And he said, the Lord is at hand. It's not coming real close in judgment. He's handed so you can talk to him. How do I know that? Because the next verse says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, so guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. That's what I want my child to know when nobody's around to help them. Don't be anxious. Cast all your anxiety upon me. They knew that early on. So they know the high priest, and they know they can help him those times. The peace of God that passeth all understanding shall guard your heart, child, shall guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. That's the promise. And then joy of the future reward of heaven. He's our presenter. The God of hope. He's to give us abounding hope as we believe in Romans the 15th chapter and verse 13. Jude the 24th verse and 25th verse. Imagine this, that you could stand before the judgment seat of God rejoicing. How many of you think about the judgment that way? I don't want us, I know we're humble. I know we don't want to be holier than thou and we're perfect. But I think we need to remember as children of God that as we live before God, even though we're not perfect, he provides a way for us to be right with him at any moment. But this is a great promise. Unto him that is able to guard you from stumbling, and to set you before the presence of his glory. To be in the presence of his glory without blemish and exceeding joy. I always think about standing before the Lord fearful, trembling. No. I know him as the presenter. He wants to present that crown of life. I just need to keep loving him. I need to keep serving him. I need to, when I do sin, I don't wait around to find out, you know, I'll just handle it later. But I will pray to God to forgive me. Help me to be better. Repent unto doing what's better. Striving to do all we can to get stronger. And have the confidence that we can stand before him one day without blemish in exceeding joy in the brightness of his glory. That's the promise of a Christian. I want my child to live a life that way. Persecution in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are those when they're going to revile you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Oh, I don't serve the Lord for rewards. I've heard that from people. I don't think you ought to serve the Lord because you love him. Forget about the rewards. God doesn't forget about the rewards. That keeps you going. And especially in time of difficulty, to have a reward of heaven out there, for us, that keeps us going. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 through 14, the glory of God is upon us when we suffer persecution as a Christian, because we're going to be able to see him in glory. Verses 12 through 14. He said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that's come upon you, which cometh upon you to prove you. It's a testing, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that's the difficulty you're going through, rejoice that at the revelation of the glory, you may rejoice with exceeding joy when he comes. It will be worth what we go through. And because we know that he's going to present that to us in the last day, that keeps us going. And there's not a thing that we've already said that a man could do to us. What is happening is indeed we are having scriptural joy. Let me stress unto you what I think a lot of people get involved with when they think about Christians. I want to hit three of them. When we think about the pitfalls, I think this scriptural joy helps us avoid the pitfalls. Because in Hebrews 10:34, we can rejoice in the spoiling of our own possessions. Now, our heart's bound with our fellow brethren who are going through difficulties. They're put in prison, and our hearts feel with them. But I can rejoice at the spoiling of my own possessions. If you've raised your child, I want you to be happy. And we raise them just to be happy, not to have scriptural joy, to be happy. I want those tennis shoes. I want that particular style of clothes. I want this. I want that. It will make me happy. And we give in to that. There's a difference between scriptural joy and worldly pleasure. And my child should know that. And when you build it upon God, you'll realize there's a distinguish between the pleasures of this world, because if you are centered on the pleasures of this world, when they take away your possessions, you're not happy. You're not joyful. There's not an inward contentment that says, they didn't touch my true treasure, because I've got an abiding one, and I've got one in heaven. You can't touch that. Hurricane, earthquake, government, men who want to steal from you, they can't touch that. Yes, I lost a lot of things. And I may shed a tear on things I lost. But you didn't devastate me, because I'm anchored in Christ. I think if you have a child that can endure something like that, I think you've been a pretty good parent. Because they have scriptural joy. They've learned that in your teaching. And here's the one I come across a lot of times. There's the accusation that, well, because of doctrinal controversy, that just killed joy in my child. In fact, they're not obeying the gospel, because they always had to hear about doctrinal controversy. And they look at that as being robbing joy out of their children and keeping them from obeying the gospel. I think that's a myth. I think Paul helps us understand this. In Philippians, the third chapter, as he writes to the Philippians, and this particular epistle will be read in the assemblies, everybody's going to hear it, even young people. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not irksome. Well, we're going to hear that teaching again. Yes, Paul says, it's not irksome, but it's for you, it is safe. A child that's grown up with the scriptures will appreciate that. I haven't heard that sermon in a while. I need to hear it again. I need to hear that again. That's not old. That's not boring. It comes from our Lord. He says, beware of the dogs. That's not very nice to say. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil. Daddy's calling somebody evil. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. Oh, those were the Jews who want to stress circumcision, but he just called it concision. It wasn't circumcision. And I look at that, and he's not saying controversy is going to rob you from joy. It's how we look at God's word and its teaching. It's what we see in Jude, the third verse. Jude wanted to write unto them about their common salvation. That's what I want to hear. We have a salvation that is shared by all, and it is a common salvation. And why don't we hear lessons like that? You do. But on this occasion, he said, I was giving all diligence to write this, but something comes up very important. I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered, because there's some certain men that come in privily, and they are enemies of Christ. They turn the grace of God of our Lord into lasciviousness, and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They're not denying that Jesus existed. They're denying that He's Master and Lord. They're denying the fact that we've got to submit to His doctrine. And they were providing an easy way to live Christian life. And they were false teachers. What would you like to hear? A positive lesson on the salvation we all enjoy? That'd be good. But I tell them, I'll uphold the hands of the preacher that at that time needs to talk about the false teaching that's taking place. And you know, your child's been raised to love the truth and to have the joy that's scriptural. It doesn't take away their joy, because their joy is centered upon the truth of God. And if we can raise them that way, we won't have this particular problem. Rejoice in the Lord reminds us that the Lord wants us to be steadfast in the faith, not weak. He wants us to be strong. When the church was first established in Acts, the second chapter and verse 42, they were steadfast. That means they were strong in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching. That creates attitudes, it's the teaching. The teaching that remains allows us to be strong. It's the teaching and a doctrine they were steadfast in. But Paul will remind them in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 24, that the reason he delayed coming to them is not because he's fickle. That's what the false teachers were saying about him. But I call God for a witness upon my soul that to spare you, I forbear to come unto court. But are helpers of your joy, for in faith, ye stand fast. If we do not teach the doctrine of Christ, we're going to have weak congregations. If we don't establish the doctrine that comes from the Lord and uphold that, we're going to have people, well, I'll give Godspeed to the man who comes in and doesn't teach the doctrine of Christ. I haven't been taught much about it. I just want to be sociable. In 2 John 9, you're having fellowship with his evil works. Oh, we don't hear about that. You need to hear about it. It is part of God's truth that makes us strong. And to have children raised with that, they have a scriptural joy, and they can rejoice in the Lord because we can have a strong, steadfast faith. That's my plan for raising godly children. You say, well, how are your children doing? They're not perfect. And I can only hope that one day that will happen. But what we see here is that this is God's plan for us. Now, I want to switch gears a little bit and talk about tech-savvy children. We've got the principles how I want to raise my child to be a happy, godly child. But I've got an added ingredient here. And some have been able to see, they see a new generation between 1995 and 2012. I get so confused. I think everything younger than me, they must be millennials. Millennials, 1980 to 1994. But Jean Twenge, she's one who has found that something really happened from 1995 on that says we got a different generation here. As she has studied for 25 years these things, and she's taken these surveys, she said there's something that happened. And what happened in 1995? It was the first time that more people had an iPhone, over 50%. That's not a flip phone. That's a smartphone. And she said a lot of changes took place. Now, your children are going to grow to adolescence, and they're going to have an iPhone. You thought the TV was going out of business? No, we still got them. And you'll have these. And you'll have to make decisions about that. But I want you to notice what she has found. These are now young people, 21, 22, that became adolescents during this time, now they're in college. And have you ever wondered why college campuses have people that don't want to hear the other side of the story? And not only that, they don't want to hear what they don't want to hear, but they will fight and they may get rid of some of the people in the college if they don't get rid of that person. They don't want to hear it. They don't even want you to be there. That's this generation. If they haven't heard it, it's not true. She interviewed one man who was Oklahoma somewhere. And he was at a Christian college, and he's of this generation. Where you can use your iPhone to pick out what you want to know, and you get like, and everybody likes me what I think. And they were studying a course about love. And the professor was reading from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, about the qualities of love. If you really love somebody, this is the way you're going to conduct yourself. And he was incensed. He says, I don't have that love. Well, it could be, well, you need to have it now. You've learned God's word. He was upset. And he didn't want to hear it anymore. How dare you make me feel bad for telling me that's how I love. That's this generation. And we can train them better than that. That there's another side, and we may be wrong. But the generation that I can pick what I want to know and what I like, it is a different generation. And I want to quickly set for what she saw. There's less reading in this generation. See, they spend 6 to 8 hours on their phone. Now, we only have 24. Well, they fill it up real well. But on the average today, that's what our young people spend on the phone. And they stay up late. Sometimes it's the last thing they go to bed with and they leave it on at night. And the light doesn't give them good sleep. It's the first thing they pick up in the morning. And I couldn't hold my television in my hand to watch my cartoons. But you can hold your phone in your hand and they are attached to it all the time. I don't know if you can see those young people talking to each other. Now, some of them may be texting each other, and they're 2 feet away. That's new to me. But that's reality. But they're not reading. In fact, you saw a difference in the seniors from about 2 years apart there. They don't read. Therefore, they're not using, they got a good games. They can play the games. But they cannot read coherently a lot of times. And they're doing less reading, and that's what we see in that generation. They have less social skills. They're not dealing with somebody in person. They don't go out. They don't even want a driver's license. They're slower to mature. You think, well, they're going to mature real fast because they got all this information. They're slower to mature. They want it safe. And they don't have to go out and socialize. You had to get a car so you could go to the drive-in and do this. If you're going to socialize with your children, with your friends, I'm going to see you at the root beer place, you know, whatever. But they don't have to. They can just chat over the phone. And that interaction with people, she said, that's happening. Less social skills, less community. They're kind of by themselves. They see what they want to see, and they talk to who they want to talk to. And they are less mentally healthy. This is sad. But we hear about bullying and all of those things. It used to be that would happen at school. But then you leave school, it's over with. Not with the iPhone. They can bully you any place. They can bully you all the time. And between 2000 and 15 to 2007, teenage suicide among 12 to 14 year old girls tripled in that time frame. It's tougher on girls. And the mental health, they're so worried about missing out. They're missing out on things. They realize I wasn't invited to that party. And they know it instantly. And they're fearful of missing out. It's called FOMO. They're fearful of missing out on anything. And they're so involved with those feelings that they're not mentally healthy. Teenage suicide has increased with the iPhone. He said, well, that's not the only cause, but it is a very important cause, because people are less happy. They did a test where young people give up Facebook for a week. How many want to do that? How many parents want to do that? They did it. And they were happier. And they were ones who had peace because they were away from Facebook. And the way, well, that's not a correlated thing. No, if they were feeling bad, they never went to Facebook and felt better. It was a direct cause. Here's things happening. Here's what people are saying about me. Here's what they're saying to me. I'm being left out here and left out there. It is creating a generation that is so uptight, and they're uptight about suicide because it's happening among them. And there's remedies for those things, even though we're going to have them. But it is a fact that we see. They're less rebellious, but they're less happy. He said, well, I like them less rebellious. Yeah. They don't want to go out and get drunk. They're not going out and getting pregnant as they used to. That's a good thing. They're more tolerant unless you cross them. They're tolerant about a lot of things. They get all sorts of information. But when you cross what they believe, see, it's their truth. It's what they establish of what their world's like. And they can do that with the iPhone. While they're less rebellious, they're less happy. And therefore, there's a challenge. You know what a good remedy of all that is? Limit how long they're on the phone a day. They found that being exposed to the phone 1.5 hours, you don't have these issues as much. That might be a beginning. We don't throw the phone away. Of course, they're not going to get it till they're 20. So we skip those 12, 14, 15 to 17 year olds. Yeah, we'll see how that works. But just limit that, because own it constantly and communicating less with just people instead of getting out, meeting people. They're not exercising. They're not getting out and doing things. And that creates self-esteem in the sense of self-worth, in the sense of being feeling good and being good moods. And we could just incorporate those things with this new generation that has grown up, because your little ones have grown up with it too. And she is real. I think she's hit upon something. It's the iGen. It's the iPhone. It's the iGeneration that came of age and adolescence in its time. Now, I don't know what generation we are now. I've heard different things about it, but we won't go there tonight. But I'll leave you with this passage. This is what we need to think about. Not if I'm being missed, I'm missing out on something. I don't want to know somebody else's truth. I want to know God's truth. Philippians 4, 8 and 9 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, any excellence, If there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Not of all the things we see on Facebook and what impresses somebody here and somebody there. Meditate on God's word, because all those things will lift up that mind and enrich that mind with good thoughts and good things. And then secondly, in the same passage, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, as the Apostle Paul lived his life before others. These do, and the God of peace will be with you. What a wonderful thing we can offer our children as we raise them in a tech-savvy world. But we'll say, let's go meditate on the Bible for a while and think of good things and thoughts and see what's virtuous and what's honorable. Let's build our life upon that, and the peace of God will be with us. I think that will help you, children, to be godly children and to be joyous children of God. And I hope that we will pray to God and hope we'll work hard to accomplish that. The lesson is yours this evening. Zion's call sweetly rings because the gospel is indeed for all. And Jesus has provided our salvation through his death and resurrection. He's sitting upon his throne today. We've talked about the throne of grace. As a Christian, we can receive mercy because we sin. And if you're thinking about contemplating to become a Christian, you're putting it off because I want to be perfect first. I want to be right when I do this. None of us are perfect after we become a child of God. We're happy. Our sins are removed, but we will sin. And what a wonderful place to come to that throne of grace to receive mercy in a time of our need. When nobody else is around, you're connected with the God, the creator of the universe. What a wonderful way to live your life. We want to encourage you to start that. Obey the gospel as we stand and as we sing.